So we'll ask God's blessing on the Bible study. If you remain seated, I'll go ahead and ask it. Heavenly Father, our wonderful God, we come to your throne now this evening. We thank you very much that we can have your word preserved for us. We know that we are blessed above all people to be able to understand your word, to be able to have it preserved. We know that so many early Christians would have given their lives to have what we have in so many different translations and so well bound and so well organized. And we're so grateful to you for having this word in front of us. And now we pray, Father, as we delve into it and study the book of Acts, that you would inspire us, help us to see what early Christianity was like, and to see how we should become as with attitudes and approaches to life as your servants did back in that first century. So we ask your blessing now upon the Bible study, upon Peter Eddington and myself as we try to expound and explain the scriptures, and also please bless the hearing that we may truly send out and speak your word with truthfulness, honesty, and honor. We thank you. We love you. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, at your right hand, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for this written word. Ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to just mention to you, we had a critical essence conference here, just a seminar yesterday. It was very well received. A lot of discussion back and forth. I don't know if Mr. Eddington wants to make any just brief comments about it before we go into the Bible and go into the book of Acts, but he's going to start off and cover the first part of it, of chapter 8, several verses, then he'll turn it over to me and I'll do the last part of it and some of chapter 9. So we're going to see the early church persecuted, we're going to see the growth of the early church, we're going to see a noted antagonist, we're going to see the origin of the word simony, which is trying to buy the priest's office. And then we're going to also see the conversion of, we're going to see miracles that take place. We're going to see the conversion of Ethiopian eunuch. And then we're going to also see in chapter 9 the conversion of the Apostle Paul, which I consider one of the key chapters in the whole book of Acts, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, would become the apostle to the Gentiles. So I'll turn it over to Mr. Eddington for any introductory remarks he has to say and for his portion.
Thank you, Mr. Antion, and good evening, everyone. Welcome to Bible study midweek. It's an exciting time of year with the holy days just a few days away now and the Passover. So we'll be out of town for the first and last holy days and Passover, visiting some other church areas, so we're looking forward to that. What Mr. Antion was referring to yesterday, the Critical Essence Workshop, was our writers and editors and producers getting together to discuss who and what we are and how best to preach the gospel and get the message of God out in a meaningful way. So that was an all-day seminar yesterday for our staff, which went very, very smoothly. So, and you'll hear more about that as the weeks and months go by as well, I think. Chapter 8 is where we're going to begin here tonight, as Mr. Antion said. I might point out that if you look at the time frame here, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, was 31 AD. That's our calculation of that, 31 AD. As we move to the end of chapter 7, verse 60, most scholars believe that's probably around 35 AD. So in those first few chapters, 4 or 5 years go by. Of course, we read through it quite fast. And there's just 4 or 5 stories there about so many thousand here and so many thousand there being converted. But it's actually a period of about 4 or 5 years in those first 6 or 7 chapters. And so a lot is compressed and encapsulated there. But now as we move into chapter 8, Let's read verse 1, and we'll make some comments as we go along here. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. That is, Stephen, who was stoned to death in the previous chapter. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So it appears the apostles were together there at that point. But the church was becoming to be scattered because of the persecution. When we read there that a great persecution arose against the church, Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death, means that Saul was having almost a pleasure in the death of Stephen. It was almost a brutal cruelty, is how some translations put it. A brutal cruelty, the way Stephen was handled. Paul, of course, who we will be reading about fairly soon here tonight, Paul means builder, but Saul means destroyer. And they're both iterations of the same original name, whether it's in Greek or Hebrew. But Paul means builder and Saul means destroyer. And he was destroying the church at this time, having pleasure or acting cruelly towards the church. And, of course, Stephen was stoned. And verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And, of course, those who would have taken Stephen's body would have been those who were sorrowful for his death, those who made lamentation over him, and no doubt followers of Jesus Christ that took Stephen to bury him after that horrible, terrifying ordeal that he faced. And as for Saul, the destroyer, he made havoc of the church. And that means he ravaged the church. He was destroying it, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was thinking he was doing a good service, of course, but he was extremely deceived at this point. The Apostle Paul talks about this very event in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 through 11, where he admits what he did. In Acts 26, verse 10, he says, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So maybe Saul was there casting his vote against Stephen too. In a previous Bible study, there was some discussion about whether or not Saul may have even been there at the Sanhedrin, the council meeting, when this happened. Verse 11 of chapter 26, Paul says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme." You know, he like torturing people till they would blaspheme. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Saul was a real destroyer of the church. And this was not a pleasant experience for the people of God. In verse 4, "Therefore," back to chapter 8 now, "therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." Now, if you read that, you could just gloss over it. But what is really happening is, even when under intense pressure, even when under intense stress, under opposition by the governing authorities of the land and of the priests, what did they do? What did the brethren do? What did the church do? They went out and preached the word even more strongly. So just because you suffer persecution doesn't mean you clam up. And the church here continued to preach the word even though they were under intense persecution and were being shut up in prison, forced to blaspheme, and even die. "Then Philip," verse 5, "went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Philip was among the first ordained deacons. You remember that from chapter 6, verse 5, when the deacons were ordained. And later he was an evangelist. Acts 21, verse 8. We read, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now, what I want to do is give you a little bit of background about Samaria for a moment, as we move now into verse 5 on down, because there's a story that's about to unfold. And once I get through it, we'll see if Mr. Antion has any comments to add as well, once I get down to about verse 25 and kind of wrap it up. Samaria was populated by quite a number of Babylonians. Now, you remember that the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Well, Samaria was in the northern kingdom. The Samaritans, those who lived there, believed in a Babylonian, Assyrian religious philosophy long before the appearance of Christianity. Their beliefs were mixed with paganism and some valid Old Testament teachings. And here's what happens. I'm going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. If you want to keep your thumb in Acts chapter 8, but we're going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. The Jews of Christ's time did not respect the Samaritans. The Samaritans were seen as being intermixed and not pure Jews or not pure Israelites. And over several centuries, there was intermarrying between Assyrian, Babylonian, and Israelite peoples because of the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions and captivities of the centuries before. Remember, the Assyrians invaded the land, the Babylonians invaded the land, they carried people off, some came back. And there began to be an intermarrying between the people of God and the Assyrians and Babylonians that had come into the land. And that was particularly in the northern kingdom, headquartered in Samaria. And there was hatred between the Samaritans and the Jewish peoples, quite a bit. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, where we read an explanation of what took place. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuta, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, verse 25, that they did not fear the Eternal. Therefore the Eternal, the Lord, sent lions among them who killed some of them. So these pagans, the Babylonians that were there, and the Assyrians, were being killed by lions. Verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land, the rituals of the God of Israel. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the rituals of the God of the land." So perhaps if we learn the Israelite religion, the lion killings will stop. Okay? Verse 28, and one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines and the high places which the Samaritans had made, even every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So they started to mix their own religious gods with what they're being taught by the Israelite priests. Verse 33, they feared their Lord, yet served their own gods. So they did a mix of both, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. And also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So these are the Samaritans. And of course you hear several Samaritan stories in the New Testament. And so the Samaritans were looked down upon as being religiously impure and even not being racially, you know, fully Israelite, but intermarried with the locals in the land. And their religion was mixed. And so there was a disdain for the Samaritans. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well and things like that. They looked down on them, didn't want to talk to them. So this is who we're now dealing with in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So the gospel was being opened up to them. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So miraculous events continued at the hands of the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon them on the day of Pentecost 4 years earlier. And because of the miracles, people feared and they followed and they learned and they became converted. They heeded the things spoken by Philip. Because notice verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So the early miracles in the church continued, and the apostles had great power through the Holy Spirit. And there was great joy in that city of Samaria. Verse 9. Here's where the story gets a little more interesting, shall we say. There's a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Let's talk for a minute about Simon the sorcerer. History shows that this sorcerer was called Simon Magus. It's very, very compelling evidence that his full name or his other name was Simon Magus. He had a very popular following. He attempted to buy the power of God's Spirit from the apostles. And as we'll see, Peter soundly rebuked him for his self-serving attitude. Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, was a false teacher. And the Apostle Paul, later in epistles to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, and to the Galatians, spoke of many other false teachers in addition to this one. And near the end of the first century, John, in his letters, wrote of the spirit of Antichrist, or those who were Antichrist, and said it was already at work in his time. And so we start to see a demonic influence on the church, an attack, a spiritual attack on the people of God. And this is one of the first notes of it here in the book of Acts. I have 10 points for you to jot down in your notes about Simon the sorcerer as we go forward, just to kind of give you something to pinpoint as we go along. Of course, we read in verse 9, first of all, that Simon was a Samaritan. So he was from that mixed background, the Assyrians and Babylonians, and a mixed religion. Simon was a Samaritan. Secondly, Simon used demonistic powers. Read about that in verse 9. He practiced sorcery. Well, we know that that doesn't come from God. That's a demonic power, a demonic influence. And he claimed that he was someone great. Another sorcerer was called Bar-Jesus. And we read about him in Acts chapter 13. We'll cover that in a couple of weeks' time. But Acts 13, verse 6, we read, "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus." It's an interesting story. I'll read you a couple more verses. Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that's how his name was actually translated, was Elymas, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, you enemy of righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord." And here's what happened to Bar-Jesus in verse 11. "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, very astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So that's another sorcerer that we read about later on in Acts chapter 13. Let's read verse 10 now, back in Acts chapter 8, as we read more about Simon the sorcerer. "He claimed that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed up in Samaria, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" I'd like to read your note from our series on the Bible and archaeology produced by the United Church of God. It's from the chapter, "The Book of Acts, The Church Begins." These were written by Mario Segli, and this installment is from the Good News in September of 2000. The two additional points we glean here from verses 9 and 10 is, first of all, the Samaritans looked on Simon as a great prophet or man of God. And then the fourth point I have about Simon is that the Samaritans actually saw Simon as a god, a great one. So he was. Some saw him as a great prophet, some saw him as a god. And we'll see why that might be in a moment. Here's what Mario Segli says about this instance. He said, "As the gospel spread to the outlying areas of Israel, Peter arrived in Samaria to preach the word of God. There he met a magician named Simon who was baptized but was later rejected by Peter and John for trying to bribe his way into a position of power and influence in the church. Nothing else is directly mentioned in the scriptures about this shady character, known in history as Simon Magus," says Mr. Segli. "However, about a century after Simon's death, writings appear that describe his activities after the apostles rejected him." And we have a quote here from Justin Martyr. Writing to the Romans, Justin Martyr comments, "There was a Samaritan, Simon, a native of the village called Gitto, who in the reign of Claudius Caesar, AD 41 to 54, and in your royal city of Rome, did mighty acts of magic by virtue of the art of the devils operating in him." So this is another historical record of what took place. "He was considered a god," says Justin Martyr, "and as a god was honored by you with a statue, which statue was erected on the river Tiber between two bridges and bore this inscription in the language of Rome, Simoni Dio Sancto, to Simon the Holy God. And almost all the Samaritans and even a few of other nations worship him." That's from the Anti-Nicene Fathers publication, volume, The First Apology of Justin, on page 171. So the history of this biblical personage of Simon Magus, Simon the Sorcerer, is also confirmed in other literature of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Let's read verse 11. "And they heeded him," this is Simon the Sorcerer, "because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." So this is a kind of a fifth point I noted about Simon. That is, he practiced these powers for a long time. He wasn't a newbie at this. He was quite an experienced preacher, deceiving people, and now he'd come across this new message, this new religion that the apostles were espousing, and the apostles were having great success in preaching the truth, healing people, casting out evil spirits. And Simon took notice. He thought, this is an interesting situation that I might be able to take advantage of in my work. So Simon had practiced these powers quite a long time. And notice verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So the apostles' preaching was effective. People were being baptized. And verses 12 through 17 here now about baptism itself. Here we are reminded about the symbolism and the ritual practice of the baptism ceremony. And so that's in verses 12 through 17. Notice verse 13. "Then Simon himself also believed." Really? Okay, we'll talk about that. "And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." What we see here in verse 13 is that Simon nominally became a Christian, in name only. Verse 13 says, he himself believed. It was something he saw as an opportunity. This was not a deep conversion. He just himself believed. It wasn't the Holy Spirit convicting his heart. So that was my sixth point about Simon. He nominally became a Christian. And the seventh point I have about Simon is that he recognized Christ's power was greater than his own. This was something he could really tap into, and it would give him increased power and strength. He saw these miracles. He saw that it was greater than what he was doing, and the miracles he could perform with demonic help, and he wanted a part of it. Verse 14, continuing on the baptism theme, "Then when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." So the apostles were down in Jerusalem. They came up to Samaria, where Philip was preaching, "who, when they had come down," verse 15, "prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Now why is this necessary? Verse 16, "for as yet it," the Holy Spirit, "had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." This shows that when you are baptized, there's also an additional step, and that is having hands laid upon you in order to complete the baptism ceremony and properly then go through the procedure to receive the Holy Spirit. You recall that John the Baptist baptized many, many people throughout the land before Christ came on the scene with his ministry. Yet the many, I don't know if it's hundreds or thousands, that John the Baptist baptized, they had not yet had hands laid upon them. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles, no doubt, came across different situations like this, where people who had been baptized were ready to also have hands laid upon them and receive the Holy Spirit. A piece of the ceremony had not yet been performed or completed. Not that God cannot give you His Holy Spirit if He wishes, but the symbolism had not yet been completed. You'll notice in verse 17, and they laid hands on them, and they then received the Holy Spirit. And so these verses, 12 through 17, are about baptism and the ceremony that we go through in that regard. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He saw that laying on of hands was necessary for receiving the Holy Spirit. And we're now entering a very, very dangerous situation for Simon the sorcerer. I might point out a couple of other instances that talk about the need for laying on of hands when being baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, verse 17, the very next chapter. Acts 9, verse 17, we read, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So Ananias had to lay hands on Saul, or Paul, for him to receive the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 is just one more example of many. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul reminded Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The laying on of hands being part of the baptism ceremony. So verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Simon saw that baptism was not enough. You had to have hands laid on you as well. And so he wanted to buy his way in to this process so that he could do it to other people too. He thought with money he could also get the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could go do it as well. Simon tried to buy apostleship. That's the eighth point I have about Simon. He tried to buy apostleship. And that's in verses 18 through 21 where we see this. "After all, the Samaritans saw him as the greatest religious leader of the age. They saw him even as a great god, according to Justin Martyr. Simon was not so much interested in receiving the Holy Spirit for conversion himself as he was to receive the power and prestige it would bring to him personally so that he could have the power to go do what the apostles were doing. Maybe he thought it would enable him to produce even more miracles himself. It was for his own exaltation, and he offered money, a bribe. Verse 19, he said, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is an amazing account of an attempt to buy one's way into God's kingdom. Simon Magus was looking for power to add to his sorcery. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." And the New King James has an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. You thought you could buy the gift of God. You thought you could buy your way into the kingdom of God. May you perish with your money. The Holy Spirit is a gift. It cannot be bought for money. You cannot buy your way into God's church. You cannot buy your way into apostleship or anything like that. Now, as Mr. Antion had alluded to at the beginning of the Bible study, simony or simony in our modern language, in our dictionary, means the unworthy buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. So from this, we now say that if someone tries to buy their way into the priesthood, it's an act of simony or simony. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter," says Peter, "for your heart is not right in the sight of God." He said, Simon, it's about godly character, not money.
Character cannot be purchased. Verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. This was a wicked, satanic attempt to grab power, to go around the process. And it required forgiveness of a very sinful act. The ninth point I have about Simon here is that the original text indicates that Peter pretty much knew that Simon would not repent in verse 22. Peter was not expecting Simon to repent and to heed these words. One translation says, pray God that if possible, the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter doubted that it was even possible that Simon would repent of this. He asked for it, but he did not believe that it would happen. Simon Magus was set in his ways in the path that he was taking. Verse 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Iniquity, of course, is lawlessness. I see you have been poisoned by bitterness. Simon Magus, the sorcerer, had crossed a dangerous line when it came to trying to buy his way into the church. And verse 23 is seen as a prophecy. Verse 23 is seen as a prophecy. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. The Greek more directly is translated, Simon, you art for a gall of bitterness and a fetter of unrighteousness. This means that you are a cause of bitterness and corruption to others. Simon would become the adversary of the true church in the future. He was to be a fetter of unrighteousness and a gall of bitterness. A gall of bitterness is a figure of speech referring to idols and abominations of the heathen. And you read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 through 18. Let me just read you a phrase from it. Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. Their abominations and their idols which were among them are a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And that's what Peter was referring back to. This was a pagan, satanic abomination of the heathen that he was placing upon Simon and saying in verse 23 that you are poisoned by this and you are this gall of bitterness that is spoken of through the history of Israel. Simon was prophesied to bring idolatry and pagan beliefs into Christianity, is how I read it. Remember the warning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, in the letter, one of the letters to the churches? Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet to know that I've loved you. And so we see here an evil influence entering the church of God, and Peter labels it for what it is, and basically says, Simon, you are the gall of bitterness. Here's a quote from our booklet, The Church Jesus Built, from a subsection titled Subversion from Within the Church. In our booklet we say, as the apostles strove to establish still more congregations of believers among the nations, a phenomenon arose that eventually produced an alternate and outwardly Christian religion, but one quite different from the church Jesus and his apostles established. New and different doctrines were subtly introduced. Some began subverting the church by challenging and contradicting the teachings of Christ's apostles. Paul warned, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. For money. That's in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And the booklet continues, to counter this trend, Paul instructed fellow elder Titus to carefully consider the background, knowledge, and character of anyone being considered for ordination, especially after what Simon the sorcerer tried to do. And increasingly, false prophets or false apostles began contradicting and undermining the teachings of the true apostles of Christ. And the booklet concludes in this section, competing religious leaders masquerading as ministers of Christ began teaching their own false doctrines in opposition to Christ's apostles and other of his faithful servants. The subversive doctrines that eventually grew to be the most influential were a blend of pagan and misguided Jewish philosophies, like those in Samaria, synthesized with the mysticism popular at that time, just like Simon the Sorcerer did. Simon the Sorcerer was one such false teacher mentioned early in the Scriptures. And after his baptism by Philip, Simon attempted to buy the office of apostle from Peter, hoping to obtain the power to grant others the Holy Spirit. Motivated by greed for power and influence, he faked conversion and managed to receive baptism to appear Christian. And then the booklet concludes, later, historical sources indicate that he blended various elements of paganism and mysticism into a counterfeit Christian philosophy. We believe that Simon the Sorcerer was the beginning of a great false church. Look at verse 24 and verse 25 before I turn it over to Mr. Anton here in a moment. Verse 24, and Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He didn't want to die. He didn't want it to perish with his money. Verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Let me just close with this section at verse 25 and just say, I've been to Vatican City and seen the monuments that supposedly honor the first century apostles of God. And there they announce that they have the bones of the Apostle Peter in the Papal Basilica of St. Peter. Based on my study and research, and upon the veracity of the Scriptures, I do not believe this to be the case. I believe that it is entirely possible that the bones they have in St. Peter's Cathedral are that of another Simon. St. Peter's Basilica has the largest interior of any Christian church in the world. It's regarded as one of the holiest Catholic sites. It has been described as holding a unique position in the Christian world and as the greatest of all the churches of Christendom. And tradition holds that St. Peter's tomb is directly below the altar of the basilica in an ancient grave. And for this reason, many popes have been interred at St. Peter's since the early Christian period. There has been a church on this site since the 4th century. The journeys of Simon Peter do not even take him to Rome. The Scriptures indicate most of Peter's mission dealt not with Gentiles, but with Jews, even Babylonian Jews. Paul mentioned that the gospel for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised, the Jews, was to Peter. That's in Galatians 2, verse 7. I believe it's entirely possible the Vatican may have the bones of another Simon, perhaps the sorcerer, the founder of a counterfeit Christianity. Certainly not the Apostle Peter. That's where I end.
Okay. Thank you. A couple comments on that. When I was at college in 62-63, Dr. Ernest Martin at that time had focused on Acts chapter 8, and he wrote an extensive paper on Simon Magus with lots and lots of quotes. In fact, I have his original handwritten forms, because when I was visiting his office, he was going to throw that away because somebody had just typed it up for him. So I asked him if I could actually have the handwritten one, which I have in my possession. And at that time, he... it had probably 30 pages worth of research and study and so on, some of which may not bear out accurately. Some may have been leaps of assumptions. But a lot of these points that Mr. Eddington mentioned, I've just pulled out on my research paper that I had done based on what he did an outline of what he did, called an outline of his research paper. The one thing he mentioned is the Acts of the Apostles is the key. It is the beginning of the true church and the false church that runs right alongside of it. And he mentioned this, that Acts only records those events absolutely necessary for God's church to be clear about. I mean, there are many things that you could say about that early first church. Why on earth are you putting Simon Magus in here? Who cares about if there was a magician who was baptized falsely? Why is he putting this in here? And this man, who is called also Simon Peter, which meant Simon the Father. Can you confuse Simon Peter with Simon Peter? I think so. Again, the reason for the account in Acts 8, not just a whole chapter, but that account, is to expose Simon as a leader and a founder of the false system. And it is interesting, Babylon the Great, is called Babylonish Mysteries. And when you read Revelation 13, Revelation 17 and 18, you see that that great false system, a leader of that great false system, does sorceries or does miracles in order to deceive. In order to deceive. Simon went to Rome was probably Simon Peter, not Simon Peter. And his religion, Simon's religion, was established in the second century there. He found apparently a prostitute, a female prostitute named Helen in Tyre, who became his female principal to go along with him in the Babylonian system. And Simon claimed then he was the creator. He and Helen were worshipped under the titles of Lord and Lady, and she also held the title of Queen of Heaven. Take a look and see what the Virgin Mary is called in certain church areas, certain churches of this world. Simon had priests, and he also had images made of himself and Helen. Simon honored the eighth day of the week instead of the seventh. And he died and was buried in a cemetery on Vatican Hill where chief gods of Rome were buried and likely had his body, his bones moved. Simon's teaching slipped into the universal church. The name Samaritan was dropped and Christian was used. Interesting that you find here. Why would he put this in here? Why would it even be there? So I appreciated Straddington's expounding on that. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 26. We're going to shift gears now. And one other thing I wanted to share with you. It does not take an ordained man to lay hands. In fact, Ananias in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, who laid hands, is not identified as a prophet. He's only identified in Acts 9 as a member there. So he just called on him. A disciple. Now, whether he was an ordained disciple, just a disciple. Many of our ministers on baptizing tours in the early years, some of them were not led at all by any ordained minister. Some of them were led by just two men going out. But they were authorized to do that, authorized to lay hands on. But in this case, where you had waiting for Peter and John, I take it there was such a large number of individuals that when they notified Peter and John in Jerusalem that this had transpired, that they were excited to come up and do it. Philip, later on, we will find, was called an evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8. He's called an evangelist and his daughter. So he was a deacon at this time, or could have been more than that at this time. He was originally a deacon. Who knows what he is now? But here he is doing some pretty great works. It's also interesting that he said, believe. Believe. When they believed, belief and baptism is very important. Doesn't mean they didn't repent. Acts 2:38 always has to be factored in. That's one of the teachings for baptism. But also what was very strong was belief. Belief in him. And also the name of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Let me just take you back to Acts 8, verse 4. It says, therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. In verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ. What did he preach? Did he say how tall Christ was? What his favorite food was? What his favorite baseball team was? What did he say? What did he talk about? His favorite color? He preached Christ. He would have talked about the characteristics of Jesus Christ. He talked about what this man stood for. He would have talked about his message. But the name of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital if anybody's going to be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12 tells us that. So, did he only preach Christ, or did he preach Christ's message? Because verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. You have to know about the kingdom of God. You have to know what that better world, the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. Preach that too, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So belief and baptism are very important. I wanted to share that part with you. All right, let's go to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise. Philip had just been at Samaria, now he's back in Jerusalem. Angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he told him, like me telling you, okay, go down to Highway 50, down here at Highway 50 and Eastman Drive. And so you go down the highway, and it doesn't tell you anything else. He said, just go down there. So he does. He knows there's a road that goes down through Gaza and down toward the desert and on, likely, down toward Africa. So he says, this is desert, verse 27. So he arose and went. That's the story thus far from Luke. And Luke goes on to describe, and while he's standing there, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. So he's standing down there waiting for further instruction. God told him, go there. Meantime, here comes this Ben. I always picture a Ben-Hur chariot. That's a long way to ride, standing in a chariot and having somebody whip the horses. In all likelihood, it was something more comfortable than that. And in all likelihood, this man, who was a eunuch of great authority, had charge of all of her treasury, didn't come 400 miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship in a little Ben-Hur chariot. He obviously had a water wagon, food wagon, change of clothing wagon, a servant's wagon, and guards along with him, because it would have been dangerous to travel all that far all by yourself. So in all likelihood, there were a number of chariots or wagons there. And so he arose and he went, and here this man's coming by. And notice it says he had a great authority. He's a eunuch. If he truly were a eunuch, which means he was castrated, which means he did not have his private part, and which means he would not have been fully accepted into the Jewish community because of the scriptures in the Old Testament that proscribe that, that do not allow for that to take place. And as a result, he's not going to be accepted fully, but he's called a God-fearer in all likelihood. He could have either been a Jew from Ethiopia or truly an Ethiopian who heard about God's way of life, was disgusted with the multiple gods, had come all the way to Jerusalem to worship the one God and have some sense of moral standing. So here he comes along his way. He's wealthy. Candace, by the way, is not necessarily a queen, an individual queen's name, but Candace is a name that's given to many queens, kind of like Caesar is given to many of the emperors in Rome. Verse 24, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, I don't know about you, my wife doesn't have an easy time reading in the car. Some people get car sick, they look down and try to read, and these are reading plainly printed words. How would you like to be reading a handwritten scroll? Because that's all they had in those days. As you're bumping along and you don't have shock absorbers and you don't have a lot of suspension systems on these carts and you don't have improved road systems. So you're bouncing along as you ride on this cart, and yet he's enduring this difficulty and still trying to read the scriptures. So he's reading in the book of Isaiah, maybe even only a part of Isaiah, because how many scrolls would it have taken? Isaiah being 66 chapters. Remember, too, they didn't have chapters and verses back in those days. So he was returning, reading it, and the Spirit at that moment, when he was reading one particular section of Scripture, the Spirit of God inspired Philip to go run up beside him, that chariot. Notice, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. If it was only one chariot, he said, go to the chariot. But he said, go to this chariot. Pointed out the one that he needed to go to. So Philip goes running alongside. I guess the horse was trotting or walking. It wasn't galloping, so it wasn't pulling the chariot. He wouldn't have been able to keep up. So he ran over there. Philip ran to him, verse 30, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? First of all, many times in the Middle East, when people read, they didn't just read with their eyes, as many of us do. They read aloud, even though they were reading it to themselves. They read aloud. So he was reading aloud to himself this section of Scripture in Isaiah. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I unless somebody guides me? Now, every time you sit down to Bible study, do you call one of us ministers? I'm about to study the Bible and I can't understand what I'm reading. Can you please come and sit down and help me? Most cases, you sit down and you can understand it. But when is it you might want to ask somebody for help? When you get stumped. When you don't know what this is talking about. He had come to just a section of Scripture when the Spirit of God told Philip, run over there and go to him. You can reach him now. And again, he ran to him and he heard him read Isaiah. And he said, do you know what you're reading? And the man said, how can I, except someone should guide me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. We learned several things. First of all, he's teachable. If I'm sitting here studying the Bible, somebody runs up to me and says, you understand what you're reading? I know I don't. How do I know he's going to help me? But he might be able to say, I could help you. I know what that's talking about. And the man was teachable because he said, come, tell me, teach me, show me. It's also something interesting that Philip would have been conversant with the Scriptures. And look, folks, we'll see Acts 17, where it says, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily. You know what you probably had to do? You probably had to first search for the Scriptures in order to search the Scriptures. Scriptures weren't abundant like they are now. You had to find where those Scriptures are. Then you had to find the Scripture. Because of Isaiah, it is written in Isaiah, good luck. We now know it has 66 chapters. It didn't have chapters. It didn't have verses. You had to really know your Bible or the Scriptures that were extant in order to be able to help others. So he ran there.
I just point out that sure. Usually the local Jews had to go to the synagogue to read the scrolls. The Ethiopian eunuch, he obviously had some money behind him. He had his own version. The queen had given him his own version.
So, it was something precious.
Very precious.
You didn't just have those around handy. You had to find them. So again, it says, Philip ran to him, and he said, how can I except somebody guide me? And he asked Philip to come up. So he was very teachable. He was willing to be taught. He was yielded. Verse 32, the place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Verse 34, and this comes from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which we are reading a lot about as we prepare for Passover. It's one of those great verses that we want to be, sections of Scripture, we likely will be reading on Passover evening and to ourselves and studying beforehand. But verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? So here was the reason, right at the juncture when he's reading this, he's having questions. Who's this talking about? Is this talking about, is Isaiah writing about himself or is he writing about someone else? Who's this referring to? And at that very moment, That's when Philip comes running up and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "No, I'm frustrated. I don't know who this is talking about." And Philip must have said, "I can help you. I know of that man. I know what that's about." And the eunuch was willing and teachable. In verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." He used the Old Testament to bring this man to salvation, to conversion. And in fact, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy, "You from a child have known the scriptures," the only scriptures extant were the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise to salvation." Now, what's interesting to me, I go back and I look at that section, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54, and Isaiah 55. And if that's all I had, I could tell somebody about conversion. Know that? Isaiah 53, I tell them about Jesus Christ, who took upon him our sins, whose one life was poured out on behalf of many to cover, take upon him all of our iniquities. I could go to Isaiah 54 and talk about the time when God's kingdom is going to be here, when he says, "I've forsaken you for a small moment, but with great mercies I will gather you." And it talks about millennial scriptures, talking about the kingdom. And Isaiah 55, I could teach them about repentance. "Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to God, and he will abundantly pardon." And in fact, when I counsel for baptism, I do use Isaiah 55 in talking about repentance. Isaiah 53, Christ. Isaiah 54, the kingdom. Isaiah 55, repentance. He knows what to believe. He knows what belief is about. And he also knows about repentance. And I truly believe, in this case, he covered all three. I think when he talked about Jesus Christ, because notice what happens. "Now as they went down the way," verse 36, "they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Hey, here's water. What do I lack from being baptized?'" Now, excuse me, he may have talked about Jesus. And talking about Jesus led to his death. And talking about his death led to why did he die? Because he had to take upon him our sins. And how do we get to have our sins taken upon him? By repentance and baptism. So the topic must have come up. Otherwise, if I'm just telling you about Jesus, he did wonderful miracles, he walked the earth, he was a perfect man, he was a great person, he was honorable, he was God in the flesh, why does that lead you to want to be baptized? Unless that topic had come up. He sees water. He sees a body of water. He sees a lake. He sees a stream. And he says, "Here's water. What do I lack for being baptized? What am I lacking? Now, who knows how long they were riding at this time. He's sitting with him now. He wasn't running alongside. Verse 37, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe,'" there's this belief in baptism, "'with all your heart, you may.'" If you believe, remember what belief is? Faith with works. He believed enough, and again, obviously, at that time, Philip did not have a chance to see fruits of repentance, but he believed in what he saw in this man, the conviction, the courage, the yieldedness, the submission, and he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You know what else he did? He also claimed a belief in the resurrection. He didn't just say Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He said he is the Son of God. How is he still the Son of God? By a resurrection from the dead. So now he believes in the other part of baptism, right? Death, burial, resurrection, and hope of eternal life. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Jesus Christ, and in John 3, 22 and 23, you find them coming up out of the water. I think Mark 1, verse 9 tells us there was much water there. If he's going to pour a cup full of water over his head or sprinkle him, there was no need for them both to go into the water. I think it's Mark 1, verse 9. Yeah, Jesus Christ was baptized in Jordan, into or inside of, and straightway coming up out of the water, so Jesus Christ was baptized there. John, I think, 3, verses 22 and 23. Is that the one that says much water? Yeah, John 3, verses 22 and 23. After these things came Jesus, his disciples, into the land of Judea. There he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there. Why do you need much water? Just need a cupful. Pour it across the head. That's one church's way of baptizing. Or sprinkle. Take a little bit, sprinkle them like you do clothing. Sprinkle. But do either of those picture a burial? I'm sorry. I would not want my father or mother put on a table and throw some sand, a cupful of sand on them and leave them there. Or throw them on the ground and put some sand on them and say they're buried. And to say baptism is anything but immersion is ridiculous. It's like saying, how do you want to go skiing? Do you like to skidoo? Do you like to ice skate? Or do you like to sled? Any of those mean ski? No. They're snowing. It's snow, ice, cold events. But they're not ski. To say baptize means I'm immersing. To say sprinkle or pour does not really fit. And even, I think it was in Barclay, was pointing out that baptism, you know, in the early years, they baptized by immersion. But as time went on, you know, they could pour or they could sprinkle. There's some knowledge in about 120 AD of somebody having water poured on them instead of literally being baptized. The picture in baptism is being buried. Colossians, I think it's 3. Colossians 3:12. Let's see if my scriptural vocabulary is working or not. Sorry, 2:12. Buried with him. Buried with him in baptism. So it's a picture of burial, not putting over on top of the ground, throwing sand or a cupful of sand on them. Verse 30. So he was baptized. They went down into the water. He baptized him. Now they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord, God's power, caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, and I bet the angels were too, in heaven. And Philip was found at Azotus, about 20 miles away at least. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So after he did his job, Spirit of God caught Philip away. And you know what? The tradition says that this Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia and preached the word of God down there. So you have the conversion of this. And what it also shows is how important it is for people to believe, to examine their belief system before they're ever baptized. Do I really believe in the kingdom of God? Do I really believe in Jesus Christ? Do I really believe God can forgive me of my sins? Do I really believe in that I need to change? Do I really believe in the teachings, the Bible? Do I really believe that God can supply the grace? Do I really believe he exists? They need to have their belief system intact before they're baptized. A good example there. I want to start in chapter 9. I won't do much of chapter 9. We have some questions.
Just two right now.
Okay. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul. Now remember, the book of Acts is mainly about Peter and Paul. And so you have most of the first section of first several chapters all about Peter. Now we shift gears. Paul enters the scene a little bit, but now we see Paul. And Acts 9 to me is a very key chapter. I will speak about it this summer and teach on it this summer in our Cincinnati week that we have here of Cincinnati seminars, June 6th through 9th. Mr. Luker, Mr. Dean, Mr. Stiver, Mr. McCready, Mr. Kubik, and I will all have some time. Some of us will have like 6 hours. Others will have 2. But to have a good variety this summer, we have 4 days jam-packed, 6-hour days, 24 hours of continuing ed. We encourage anybody out there who wants to come to Cincinnati June 6th to 9th. We only have it 4 days this year because Pentecost is on the 12th. We wanted to give that Friday for people to travel back home, to be able to be there for Sabbath and Pentecost. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. See, if he goes to the high priest and he gets a letter of that authorizes him, apparently the Sanhedrin or the high priest found he had control over the Jews everywhere in the world. So this was like carte blanche, go kill them. Anywhere you want to, go get them. And he went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, God's teachings, God's scriptures are called the way. Why is it? Jesus Christ said, I am the way. And God's word, God being a Christian, is a way of life. That if he found any of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it's about 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. About 140 miles. So he begins this journey. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, and this is noontime, according to Acts 26 and verse 13, as he recounted his story and what some of his defenses, he said it was at midday. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shined around him from heaven. Now, some say, well, that area was frequented with thunderstorms and lightning, and it was probably lightning. And I'm not saying it was that. Could be. God could send lightning if he wanted to. But whatever it was direct from God to him. This wasn't some natural happening. This was a situation that God generated. Suddenly a light shone round about. Then he fell to the ground. It was so bright that it caused him to fall to the ground. And now he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul could have replied, I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I'm just hitting your people. I'm not doing it to you. You were here, I wouldn't be doing it to you. But your people, I'm beating up on them. You know what Jesus Christ feels? You hurt my people, you hurt me. You hurt them, you hurt me. Why? Because, you know, if you don't punch me in the face, but you stomp on my toe, you've hurt me. You don't have to hit me in the head to hurt me. Right? Jesus Christ is the head of the body, his church. You hit him, hit the body, he says, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Who's speaking to me? Here's his voice. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And this kicking against the pricks is like wagons used to have like sharp pointed sticks sticking out, so that sharp pointed objects, so that those oxen or horses or whatever would try to get difficult and kick back at the person. They kick back too far, they get jabbed by that goad, and it would cause them not to do it anymore. So he says, it's hard for you. If you're kicking against the goads, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get injured. It's hard for you to do that. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now here was a sudden conversion. I'm not all for sudden conversions. I wish they would. I like to make sure as I look at people, because I've seen some people turn one way. You know, the seed that falls on stony ground and goes down a little bit, pops up, and it looks like his, and then any troubles come, it falls over. But this was a conversion, and this was sudden conversion. Notice his attitude. Here's this bitter, caustic, hateful, destroying, destructive man. And now he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Tell me what you want. The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. They couldn't figure out what's going on here. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. So he must have had his eyes closed, feeling blinded. And when he opened his eyes, he could see no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight. And he did neither, 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he was so trembled, so troubled, so stirred up that he wouldn't eat anything. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So if you ever hear the Lord calling, just say, Here I am. That's a good expression. But make sure it's the Lord. Make sure you know it's the Lord. And don't listen to too many visions. I've had so many people tell me visions. And they always break down. I've got to tell you this dream. Okay. I'll sit and I'll listen. All I'll do is ask one or two questions and I shatter their dreams. Because how did you know that was John talking to you? John come with a sign. Do you know what John looks like? You don't. And some kids, well, the devil was in this. What did the devil look like? He had pitchfork, red, long johns, horns. You know, what does the Bible say the devil appears like? An angel of light. Oops. I saw that. I know it was God. Why? Well, he's carrying a cross. Oops. Why would God be carrying a cross? Pagan symbol. So anyway, I've heard my share of dreams. So make sure if you hear something, make sure it's the right one. All right. So he said, and then he said to him, after he said, Here I am. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to a street called Straight. I don't know if I've never been on a straight street. I mean, there are some straight streets, but not a street named Straight. But anyway, here's a street named Straight. Straight Street. And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Saul's already in a malleable condition. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. I've shown him that you're coming. Coming in and putting your hands on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered. Ananias was bold enough to talk to God and talk back. And God does not mind if you reason with him. He just doesn't want you to reason against him. Doesn't mind if you complain to him. He wants you not to complain against him. Ananias said, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So the word had gotten out, the latest in the newspaper was so many saints thrown in jail or whatever happened. He heard about it. And he said, here he has authority, already heard, authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. We've heard he's coming here. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Romans 11, verse 13, tells you Jesus Christ called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 13. Verse 17, And Ananias went his way, and entering the house, laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he laid hands on him, and interestingly, he received the Spirit before he's baptized. That's unusual. There are a couple instances where it happens, but they say, can anybody forbid baptism? And verse 18, And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So he already had received the Holy Spirit, but he still went through the act of baptism. And when he received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now I'm going to stop there. I won't finish this part. There's too much to go into, and I don't want to shortchange you. Just whip over it. I'll leave it for next time. But But I want to share with you what it would have been like to have a chief persecutor of the church now on your side. A chief enemy, now your minister, now your friend, now your advocate. I mean, you think of the encouragement it must have been. Oh, yeah, they were afraid of him to start with because they thought maybe this was just a ploy for him to join with you and then know who they were and then persecute you. So they were suspicious of him until Barnabas, a very good guy, a very encouraging man, comforting man, took him and gave him a chance. And as Barclay points out, we should thank Barnabas. Thank God for Barnabas, because the Apostle Paul wrote 14 books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul did mighty works, and any of us who is a Gentile, I'm a Gentile, I have God to thank that Paul was the one who was the apostle to the Gentiles to go out and take care of them, look after them. Thank you. Thank you that Barnabas was willing to work with Paul and give him a chance. But it's an awesome thing to think about. God can convert anybody. I remember one man who's still in the church and in one of the areas I pastored, and his wife was converted. His wife wanted to be baptized, and he was almost bitter, almost looking daggers at. And the next Sabbath, when she came to church, he came with her. And he came into the room and he said, "Please, I want to be baptized. I understand now. I see you're right and so on. I want to be baptized. Please." And I did a little bit of counseling with him and we ended up baptizing him. I thought, boy, that's really fast. I mean, this guy is really fast. He's still in the church in United some 40 years later. So sometimes it does happen. People can turn and change rapidly. But I'll stop there, and the inspiration of the scriptures and what God can do is awesome and amazing, and how he could bring about the conversion, how he could bring about healing that we'll see also in this chapter, where he can raise the dead, where he can heal people of infirmities for many years. Never discount and read those scriptures to get encouragement. Have some questions?
Mr. We do. Anakin? I was just going to say that God told Paul it wasn't going to be easy, though, after all he'd done to the church. He said, "You're going to suffer greatly for my name's sake." And he did. It wasn't easy. Prisons and chains and, yeah.
Also, the Apostle Paul had to walk around and look at congregations and see the faces of people whose relatives were rotting away in prison because of him. It must have been a very humbling experience throughout his life. People whose wives, whose husbands had been put to death because of him. Children whose parents had been rotting in prison because of him. It must have been pretty sobering. A girl whose boyfriend was in prison because of him. It must have been very sobering. Mr. Eddie.
Yeah, it's quite an amazing story, really, of conversion. I mean, you just imagine if you're walking down the aisle here towards the kitchen, and suddenly it's a blinding flash of light, and you're slammed to the ground, and you're blind, and a voice starts talking to you. It was pretty dramatic.
Yes.
Two questions came in. This first one says, "We have a tube of Arm & Hammer toothpaste, which is baking soda in it. Just wanted to know what your thoughts are on this for the days of unleavened bread. I'm probably going to throw it away regardless of what your answer may be." Okay. No. "I doubt I could make bread rise with the toothpaste. It tastes funny too, probably. But just knowing it has a baking soda in it makes me feel uncomfortable to keep it." It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we know. And we put out products that will cause our dough to rise. And the baking soda in the toothpaste has lost its leavening power. So I don't think you have to throw out your toothpaste if it has baking soda in it.
Yeah, well, I have heard it said that these are not the days of unleavened toothpaste and whatever. But frankly, if it were me, I'd probably throw it out anyway. I mean, if your teeth are going to suffer by using Colgate for a couple days, then, you know, maybe you want to consider. But we have often said it's not the days of unleavened toothpaste. And I know people who actually use just regular baking soda to brush their teeth. Yes. That's what they've been using since they don't use it for the other. But I feel better just to throw it out. If I have a question, throw the thing out. You know, buy another one. It's not going to break your bank to buy another tube of toothpaste.
Of course, straight baking soda would cause the bread.
But I have heard people say as long as they kept it in the closet in the medicine cabinet and used that. That's the reason they used it for. I've heard that was okay.
Second question: would you please elaborate on the difference of the New Testament church offices of bishop and elder? Now, if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, etc., etc. Okay. So there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this ordination is simply called a bishop. Now, if you go to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, go forward a few pages to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this cause left I you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed you. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Obviously, we're talking about the same thing here, whether elder or bishop. We're talking about the same office, the same ordination process. Because we're saying you've got to be this or that, an elder, a bishop. It's a synonym. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, it's actually called something else. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, or the servants of God. So there are various words used to explain the ordained ministry, the bishops, the elders. Mr. Antin, would you like to add to that?
Yeah, a bishop is one that would be considered an overseer, and certainly all elders should oversee the flock, should look over the flock, should be aware of the flock, should care for the flock. It came to be used that the episcopos, which was more of the bishop, became a rank-type situation, and an elder was one who was maybe stabilized in the church area. He says ordain elders in Titus in every city. So there was an actual elder ordination. It came to later on. Certainly Ephesians talks about different ranks in the based on what people did, whether they were evangelizing or whether they were one sent with a message or whether they were one who was more of a teacher or one who was a pastor. The one thing to know is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter, who we know is an apostle, Peter said, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder." So all those who are ordained are elders, and there may be reason to say some have a responsibility. For instance, a pastor has a responsibility to oversee the flock. A pastor has a responsibility to organize, to deal with situations that perhaps an elder in his congregation would not do. Not that he's not authorized or could, maybe not skilled to do. And so there are situations where there's the training of pastors, individuals, as they've gone out and they've sat and ridden shotgun. I mean, I rode shotgun for 9 months. Then I was over in England over a visiting program. Then I came back and rode shotgun again for another 2, 3, 4 months before I was ever ordained. I knew, I saw, I observed what pastors did on a long-term basis. So I knew what to do. And certainly we all can use our own personalities. But all elders should be overseers. As bishops, you don't have to be a bishop. All elders should be overseers. They should take a look over the flock, take care over the flock. And all overseers should be elders, all ministers, regardless of what their position or whatever their job is, they are still an elder. They will look over the flock and they will care for the flock, and they are elders spiritually because their character and their knowledge of the scriptures and their authorization to do the job. Now I'm going to tell you something. I was in Buffalo, New York this past Sabbath. I'll probably say it on the Sabbath too. And I had the opportunity to ordain a man, 47 years old. I knew him when he was one. He used to hold my leg, come up and grab my pant leg. I knew his family, and I even called him by a name that was kind of a takeoff on his own name, which he still uses today. But I had the opportunity to ordain him. He is knowledgeable in the scriptures. He speaks well. He has been a deacon for a number of years. And he's in an area that had nobody, no elder right there in Buffalo, which, by the way, had 48 in attendance. When last time I went up there, there were 17. Now there are 48. And you know what's really unique? 21 out of the 48 are children under 14. And a lot of them are a lot younger than 14. So it is a church, almost half children. And he's got four of his own or three of his own. But he's really a fine person, but he's an elder there in the area. He's not yet trained as a pastor, but he's an elder. He speaks, he anoints, he counsels, he encourages, he visits, and that's his job up there. But I was just talking about ordination and talking about elders. He's ordained as an elder. He's not the pastor yet. We're not necessarily going to say yet that he's not a pastor, period, yet. But we have men who've been bumped up to pastor, who've been elders. Now we're asking them to go pastor. Len Martin is an elder from up in Mansfield area. He's going to go to Boston and be the pastor. So now he's been moved up to pastor. We're going to have a new pastor's training class, by the way, in May before the General Conference of Elders. So any of the new pastors are coming in, give them a crash course in being a pastor so that they can have a little more understanding and information and to be able to go out to those areas with some knowledge. I hope it helps to understand.
Yeah, this is an interesting Bible study tonight, I thought. I would like to say hi to Nick for watching again on the webcast. He's a regular.
I also want to thank all the men here who set this up every time and thank all the audience for coming this week and being here. And our next one is scheduled 2 weeks from now. It'll be Steve Myers and myself doing that one in 2 weeks. That's just after the Days of Unleavened Bread. So we wish you all a wonderful Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this coming Sabbath too as well. So good night and thanks for tuning in.